I do want to mention that on Sunday morning, September 9th, we're going to have a special morning and a speaker from Creation Ministries International. A number of years ago, there was a lady here who was on Sunday night or Wednesday night, probably Sunday night service, and we were talking about some things, and she stopped me and she said, "Wait, does this church believe that God created the world in 7 days?" And I said, "No, six." He rested on the seventh, and she was flabbergasted. And if you ask around, you may find out that there are some people who are calling all of that stuff into question. And if you want to hear some of the information and arguments in regarding the importance of this, come on out. The 9:30 hour and the 10:45 service as well will both be Scott Gillis from Creation Ministries International. I think it'll be worth bringing some folks and hearing what he has to say. Let's go to Acts chapter 18, when the road seems long. Back in the 1870s, one of the most dangerous jobs in England was to be the crewman on a coal ship. In 1873, 411 of these ships sank, taking many, many sailors to a watery grave. The reason was no big secret. Ship owners loaded vessels beyond their reasonable limits and sent them off to sea, sometimes near the deck line of the ship. The more coal that was hauled, the greater the profits, obviously, if the ship happens to make it. And if the ship didn't happen to make it, they were heavily insured, and so the ship owners would actually benefit even more if something happened along the way and the ship sank. The profits rolled in. And there was a man named Samuel Plimsoll who was grieved over the massive loss of life, and he ran for Parliament. And he won a place in Parliament, and he set out to change the situation. It took him 14 years, but his simple solution is still called the Plimsoll Line. And so on the side of ships, they started painting a line, and when that line was above the water, you knew that the ship was safe. And if the line was not visible, you knew that it was overloaded and it was unsafe. It took him some time because they passed the law, but as legislators often do, they said it was up to the ship owner to decide where the line should be drawn. And Samuel Plimsoll was out by the harbor one day, and he noticed one ship that had the Plimsoll line drawn on the smokestack. Just kind of in your face, "I've obeyed the law, but I'll do what I want, get out of my way." So finally, the law was passed, and that problem was dealt with. You ever wish that life came with kind of some kind of a Plimsoll line for us, where, you know, when we just, this just too much? Life is just too loaded down with burdens that you're afraid you're going to just be swamped and left floundering at sea. Or maybe you're unaware that you have approached that limit. Maybe some others around you might recognize it and say something to you, and you think, "Well, what are you talking about? I'm doing fine. Just leave me alone." There are times when the circumstances of life crowd in, bringing uncertainty and fear and a sense of overwhelming apprehension, and our thankfulness just kind of drains away, and our doubts about God's goodness or maybe God's power, God's care just kind of creep in on us, and life is just a challenge. Well, such appears to be the case the situation for the Apostle Paul, of all people, when he arrives at the city of Corinth. The year is A.D. 51. Sometimes hard to think in terms of Paul, the great Apostle Paul, in such a condition. Tired and frightened and uncertain and defeated and frustrated and discouraged? Surely not. Not the great Apostle Paul, the guy who can stand before anybody and share the gospel, the guy who goes places people have never gone to share the gospel. Paul, the guy who gets dragged from cities and stoned and left for dead, and he gets up and dusts himself off and he goes back into the city to do it again. He's entered synagogue after synagogue across two different continents and preached the good news of Jesus, not generally getting a lot of appreciation in response from a whole lot of people. He's boldly preached to the people in Lystra, who thanked him by stoning him and leaving him for dead. He stood before the great minds of ancient Greece, telling them that their entire idolatrous culture was built on lies, and he got called a seed picker. He got called all kinds of names, and they mocked him. Some believed. Some said, well, that's kind of interesting. We'll try him again sometime, but for the most part, just dismissive. Same guy. Look with me at Acts 18, the first 17 verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. That's about a 45-minute drive. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, I would be reasonable. It would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul needs the Lord Jesus to show him in a night vision to tell him not to be afraid any longer, not to stop speaking the message of salvation. So he's the ship overloaded with coal, foundering on the high seas, thinking he's about to go down when God shows up. When Paul arrives at the city of Corinth, he must have been overwhelmed by the sheer decadence of the place. The southern part of Greece comes really close to being an island. In fact, it kind of is now, because they finally dug the canal across this four-mile isthmus, this little strip of real estate that connected the peninsula to the continent. There were people back in Paul's day who tried, once actually began the work of chopping from either end of the isthmus, but it didn't actually happen and get done until the late 1800s. But Corinth was located right there, and it's obviously a strategic place. If you're traveling by land and you want to go north to south, you got to go through Corinth. And if you're traveling east to west, there's this big peninsula in the way, and people would come into the good harbor off to the east. They would spend some time in Corinth, spend some money in Corinth. Sometimes they would travel across those 4 miles and get on another ship on the other side. Sometimes they would pull up a ship and they would unload everything and carry it down the four-mile road that was built there. Sometimes if the ship was a fairly small one, they would just have some logs rolled out and they would roll the ship across those 4 miles and drop it in the other harbor on the other side. It was a major, major place. 4 miles, that would be think of dragging a ship from here to the Mississippi River, and you kind of get a feel for, that would be a challenge. But that was Corinth. Corinth was a beehive of activity filled with travelers and sailors and businessmen and even athletes. They had the Isthmian Games. Try saying that four times really fast. Took place every second and fourth year of the Olympiad. Archaeologists came upon a stone with this inscription: Agathos Damon of Alexandria. Here he died boxing in the stadium, having prayed to Zeus for a wreath or death. Age 35, farewell. So it was a place where athletes would come and they would compete on a regular basis. Every other year they had these big games, and they were second only to the Olympics themselves. Corinth's reputation went beyond athletics and beyond business. When Plato spoke of a prostitute, he called her a Corinthian girl. So you kind of get the idea of what took place in this den of iniquity. You know the phrase, the Greeks had a word for it? Well, there was a verb. Aristophanes coined the verb to Corinthianize, and that just simply meant to fornicate. So I'm going to surmise that when Paul entered this vanity fair of the ancient world, he was consumed with doubt. How can one man possibly make a difference in this sin-sick place? The king of Corinth, according to Greek mythology, was Sisyphus. And Sisyphus angered Zeus, and so he was sentenced to the eternal drudgery of rolling this massive stone up this big hill. And when he got the stone almost to the top of the hill, the stone would roll back down. And then Sisyphus would have to roll it back up the hill again. And that was his job for all eternity. Paul must have wondered whether his efforts would be just as futile as those of Sisyphus. If you ever wondered how to pray for your missionaries, let me suggest that there's a pretty good clue right here. Here is the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He's in this difficult, sin-filled place. He's pretty much by himself. There are 100 reasons why discouragement might knock on a missionary's door. Overwhelming, these folks who have sometimes traveled around the world to minister to people in places where you think, wow, they really did that. We've been praying for Steve and Ruth in Nigeria as the Christian people of Nigeria are under attack. Their villages, their homes are being attacked by gangs of militant Islamic individuals, and people are being killed. And Steve and Ruth continue to do their work, and they love what they're doing. They love being where they are. They're obviously where God wants them. But we ought to pray. Because there are bound to be some times when, you know, it's just kind of like the Apostle Paul here, where you just kind of, this is frightening. We heard from the Gleaves recently in, what do they call it, I guess, Central Asia, so that we don't say the word in Paul. And they've just kind of had gone through one of those times that missionaries go through where there's just this kind of sense of culture shock, and you just see the way people are doing things, and it's not the way that we would ever think of doing things, and it just looks wrong, but it's not wrong, it's just the way they do it there and not here. And they've had sickness, and there's some kind of monsoon kind of stuff going on, and water brings insects, and insects bring disease, and just sometimes it gets hard. They're doing fine. They are hanging in there. They're digging into the language. They're learning. They're meeting people. They're having an effective ministry there, but we ought to pray for them because it's hard. We hear from all kinds of our missionaries from different situations, and sometimes the newsletters can be filled with all the best things that happen because you want people to rejoice with you, and sometimes maybe they don't tell all the hard stuff. I like it when they're really honest and they tell everything, because that's real life, and there are real struggles. But it's not just limited to missionaries, is it? It's something that comes and visits us from time to time, where we just the heaviness of life. Add to the overwhelming carnality of Corinth, or Memphis if you prefer, consider that Paul must have physically and emotionally been drained by the time he pulled into town at Corinth. Think of what he's gone through over the past months as he's been traveling to all these different places and coming up against challenges at every turn. He's again, when he arrives, probably feeling very much alone, just like he did in Athens. He's likely thinking that there's not another believer among the 700,000 people who lived in Corinth. Now, he'll find out pretty quickly that, there are a few. But first night in town, I bet it was hard. He's evidently low on funds because we see that he's involved in his trade, his tent making, or perhaps it's leather making. It's hard to discern exactly what it was, but traditionally it's been thought to be tent making. And when he's making tents, you know, he's out of money. And we had a guy here a long time ago who he had done some roofing work, and then he got a different job and he was making some better money. And I asked him one time, I said, "You still do roofing sometimes?" He says, "If you see me on a roof, you know you're looking at a hungry man. Because I ain't getting up there again unless I'm hungry." Paul, I think, was fine with tent making. And when he didn't have funds, he didn't go on his TV program and plead for money. He just went off and earned some money to make what he needed so that he could continue to do the work that God had called him to do. But there's that. Add to the weariness and the isolation and the fact that that he's having to provide for himself right now, the fact that Paul is a man of intense emotions. Now, I'm not a real emotionally driven guy. I think Paul was, and he is that personality that just, you know, he just goes after stuff. And I've known lots of people who would fit into that category. And as I'm thinking about Paul being this this type A personality and this guy who just gets in there and does and does and does, the image of one of my seminary professors came to mind, Howard Hendricks, this guy who, he was an amazing guy. He was teaching at Dallas Seminary. He was writing all kinds of books. He was producing all kinds of videos. He was traveling and speaking. He had a family, and he was raising his family, and he taught about family life, so he had to make sure he did well with his family. And he told us one time that he struggled with depression. And I thought, no, not Howard Hendricks. He was hilarious. He was so much fun to be around, and you just never knew what was going to come out next. And yeah, he struggled with depression. And oftentimes, people like this who are emotionally driven, who are strong doers, yeah, it creeps up on them in the difficult moments. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the same thing. The past months for Paul have been filled with personal attacks from fellow Jews, physical attacks, intimidation, mockery, imprisonment, ridicule, rejection. How would you be doing after months of that? But pay attention to how the Lord moves to meet Paul in his time of need. God is at work. He's all alone in this big city. And then look at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila. Well, ain't that a coincidence? You know, Paul found a Jew named Aquila. That sounds like he was, you know, it just happened. Aquila was originally from Pontus. Now, in case you're not really sure where Pontus is, if you go down to the bottom part of Turkey where Paul is from in Tarsus, and then you go straight north up toward the Black Sea, that's where the region of Pontus is. So they're not quite homeboys, but they're from the same general area. He and his wife have been living in Rome, but Claudius, the emperor, has recently kicked out the Jews from Rome. And so they had to go somewhere. They went to Corinth. What a coincidence. And so Claudius probably thought he was doing, I don't know, somebody's work. But he probably thought he was in charge, large and in charge. He'd do what he wanted to. He'd kick the Jews out. But he was accomplishing the purpose of God. Because the guy doesn't like Jews, would be his explanation for why he kicked them out. Because Paul was about to need these people in Corinth was the other explanation. God's at work. He says, Aquila and Priscilla, we need you guys to move down to Corinth. So we're going to stir things up. I'm not saying God did it only to get that one particular couple out of Rome and down to Corinth, but I'm saying God's hand is in it. Quite coincidentally, it turns out Aquila is a tent maker. Well, who knew? And by verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive, and that had to be an encouraging time to see those guys again after some time away from them. Paul is freed up to be occupied with the word and with the work of evangelism, which may suggest that they brought along some funds, maybe from some of those new believers up in Macedonia, so that Paul no longer had to make tents, that he could get about the business for which he'd come. And like almost everywhere he went, Paul comes up right away with opposition from the sizable Jewish population in Corinth. Verse 6 shows his frustration. I am so done with you guys. You know what? It's always been to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But, and he shakes out his garment, which is the Jewish way of saying, done. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm tired of getting this kind of reception from you people. No more to the Jew first. But watch what God does. I love this. It just so happens that the man who lives next door to the synagogue trusts Christ. And the synagogue's right next door. And then it just so happens that the ruler of the synagogue comes to faith, and his entire household comes to Christ. And by the end of verse 8, many of the Corinthians believe and are baptized. So Paul says, you know, he's in that frame of mind. I'm just so tired of being rejected that I'll just go to Gentiles and never mind the Jews. And then the guy next door comes to faith, and he's the leader of the synagogue, and all these other people are coming to faith. And, you know, Paul kind of got reminded that God's bigger than he was thinking. I get that. I understand that. And I love it when God calls me out on those kind of things to show me that, no, I'm bigger than you give me credit for. And then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus shows up in a night vision to personally encourage Paul. It's worth reading again, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." You don't know that I have many people in this city. It doesn't look like I have many people in this city. If you just walk down the street, you'll be accosted, bombarded with all kinds of offensive stuff. And you're not going to see a church on every corner yet. But I've got a lot of people in the city. I have put my calling on all kinds of people. And you get to fish in the pond. I've stocked the pond. So don't be afraid. Don't be cowering in silence. If you can imagine the Apostle Paul cowering in silence, it was happening. Jesus has to show up to say, "Get over your sorry self, Paul. Get back in the game. We got stuff to do." And Paul, you know, he obediently shows up in this decadent city, the most decadent city possibly on earth. He's alone, he's tired, he's broke, he's discouraged, he's fearful, and God comes alongside to say, "I've got you, friend. Don't worry about being harmed." And he brings co-workers, and he brings financial provision, and he brings new believers, and he brings a personal promise to the Apostle Paul in this moment when the water is way above the plimsoll line of the Apostle Paul. So what should be the takeaway, our takeaway, from this episode of Paul's life? Maybe you're way ahead of me on this one. Two things are conspicuously missing from the harrowing story of disappointment and discouragement. You just don't find him in the story. Did you notice there's no whining? I'm a pretty good whiner. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about some of you. We can whine. You know, we know how to do that. In fact, the only way we know for sure that Paul is hurting is that God tells Paul in the night vision. We don't hear Paul walking around saying, "Man, God has really let me down. I don't know if I can trust God anymore or not. I don't know if this gospel message is, I don't know if these people deserve." You kind of hear it a little bit there with the Jewish population, don't you, where Paul says, "You know, you guys, you don't even deserve to hear the message." But for the most part, no whining. You might call that particular moment whining. But the second thing that is missing is Paul saying, "I quit." He doesn't get there. Well, he gives up momentarily on the Jewish population, but that only lasts about 5 minutes until he goes next door. He keeps obeying. He keeps proclaiming the gospel. He keeps on living for the Lord through what must have been a low point in his life. Not so sure what I would have done if I'd been in his position. Although I can't think back to a lot of just really low points, but I've had a few. Where you just really have to decide, okay, is it going to be me and Jesus, or is it going to be just me and, you know, enough with this Jesus thing? And the decision has to be made. He might have decided that Corinth was just not worth his time. Maybe God was working somewhere else and he would go find that place. But not Paul. He's down, but he's not out. You might try to fault him for wavering a bit. Maybe point out that he probably should have thought twice before he fired Barnabas from the team. You know, Barnabas, son of encouragement. You know, his name was Joseph, but nobody called him Joseph. They called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And Paul said, I'm not bringing John Mark. I know you want to bring John Mark, but forget it. We're not taking him. And Barnabas said, well, in that case, I'll take John Mark and go somewhere else. And Paul said, fine. I think probably what was missing in Paul's life right at this moment was the Barnabas kind of thing. Too late for that. That's already happened. And so, Paul has weathered the crisis pretty well. There's no poor me, there's no ain't it awful section going on. No throwing in the towel. Such times will likely come to each of us. Maybe somebody here is right there right now and you're thinking, yeah, I'm kind of, the ship is going down. We need to decide ahead of time that we will respond the way the Apostle Paul responded. And then watch and see how God provides. Titus Justus. Where did he come from? Who is this guy? We don't know. His name's there. Paul's staying at his house. He lives next door to the synagogue. Crispus next door is suddenly a believer, and all this stuff is happening. It would seem that would be hard not to see the hand of God, not to see the fingerprints of God on the doorknobs of those two houses side by side. Who expected to see Crispus in the new members class at First Corinthian Bible Church? I mean, really. Nobody saw that one coming. God was at work. And when the unbelieving Jews of Corinth dragged Paul before the Roman proconsul, hoping to silence him by legal means, if you can't shut him up any other way, just slap a lawsuit. And boy, we've seen that even in our own nation recently, haven't we? We can shut them up. We'll drag them to the courts. And if that doesn't work, and if the Supreme Court rules, we'll just drag them out again and see what happens. And you see what Gallio does? Gallio says, nah, I don't really think it's a big deal. You know, this whole Christianity thing, I don't think it's going to amount to anything. I don't think it's anything we need to worry about. So he says, just deal with it yourself. You see the hand of God, even in the nonchalance of this Gallio. And we need to become aware. We need to dust for prints in our world, and we need to know that God's hand is upon us, and that these circumstances that seem really, really bad, that's a part of God's big plan. You know, somebody comes down with a sickness and they go to the hospital, and the hospital puts them through a bunch of tests, and they discover, oh, by the way, there's a big tumor that needs to be dealt with, and we'll have to remove that. So, well, thank God for that illness that I was not being thankful for a little while ago. Sometimes we get to see behind the curtain, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes God lets us know that, okay, I did this so that you would get to this place so that this would happen, and aren't you glad I did it that way? And sometimes we just don't know, and we just have to trust God for it. But if we can begin to look for God's hand in the things that happen, then we begin to understand, well, God has put me where I am. He's put me in the situation that I'm in right now. And there's got to be a good reason for it. My job is not to blame God for bad situations. My job is to understand why God has decided this is a good situation. One more lesson. Instead of only looking around to see how God might use others to protect and to strengthen and to meet my needs and to encourage and calm my heart, how about casting yourself in the supporting role instead of the starring role of the movie? How about you place yourself in Titus Justice's role? I don't know if he needed some encouragement. I bet his life was a little bit difficult, particularly when he lets the Apostle Paul stay in his house and his synagogue's right next door, so it's kind of hard to hide from it. He probably needed to be encouraged some, but that wasn't his particular role in this particular story. It was to give Paul a place to stay and to put Paul in the right place so that he would be there when Crispus came around. Maybe God's role for you, and you know what? Maybe the way out of that dark tunnel that you're in is instead of saying, well, I sure hope God sends an Aquila. I sure hope that God sends Silas and Timothy. I sure hope that God provides some relief for me. Instead of just looking around like that, you might start thinking in terms of, well, maybe the way out of the tunnel is for me to realize that, well, I understand the need for encouragement. I could use some right now, but while I'm waiting for that encouragement to come, maybe I could encourage someone else. Maybe there's somebody else around me who is hurting and the water is lapping well above the plimsoll line of their life. And maybe God's put me in this situation to make me sensitive to their need and I can encourage them. I've often said as I read through the scriptures and I see these people who, you know, Paul will write and he says his heart was encouraged by the people in Thessalonica, or his heart was encouraged by the Philippians. Not a bad epitaph, you know. Out of all the things you did in your life, oh, and by the way, I encouraged the Apostle Paul while he was on his missionary journey. Wow. So all of the things that happened because the Apostle Paul went on this missionary journey, you get to share in the results of all of that. Because you, by your faithfulness and you, by your actions and by whatever it was you did, whatever it was you said, you brought encouragement. There's a world of hurting people. And in your world of Christians, in your sphere of influence with other Christians, there are some Christians who are hurting and struggling. And maybe they can walk into church and look really, really spiritual or really good, and you can say, hi, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? I'm fine. And they're not. And unless you bother to check, they might not tell you. God may use you to bring encouragement to some other people along the way. The Apostle Paul was not immune to hard times. The road seemed really long to him by the time he got to Corinth. And God moved in a bunch of ways to meet him in that moment and to uphold him and to provide for him. His job was simply to hang in there and depend on God to meet his needs. What a powerful lesson for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we have you as our God, and you have called yourself our Father. And then you've pointed out to us what father of earthly children would, when their children say they're hungry, would offer a rock instead of bread. We thank you, Father, that in the challenging times of life, when it becomes hard to be men and women of faith, that nevertheless, you will provide. And that sometimes you provide by allowing us to experience these moments. We pray that we could see something of the bigger picture, that we could at least be aware that you are certainly faithful, that you are certainly at work in our circumstances and in the things that happen around us to accomplish your good and gracious purposes in our lives. Thank you that you love us that much, and thank you that you have empowered us to be a part of that process in the lives of our fellow believers. Make us an encouragement. May our words and our actions bring courage and strength to people who are maybe going through a hard time. Maybe we don't know. And Father, may we understand that you have placed us here to be a part of that plan and purpose. We're grateful. And most of all, Father, we're grateful that we can do this because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us as we have trusted Christ as Savior. That you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be uplifted today, that our eyes would be focused upon you, and then, Lord, that our minds might be aware of situations around us that need, of people who need to be encouraged, fellow believers in particular, and that you'd use us to accomplish those purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.